Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away, and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, for she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian, and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared, and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that we may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Yesterday we looked at Israel in chapter 1, Israel in bondage, and in chapter 2 we have the story of the birth and the growth and the departure from Egypt of Moses. Egypt in the Bible symbolizes the world as a system away from God and opposed to him. And this was the position of the children of Israel. Rain seldom falls in Egypt. Rain falls afar off, and actually the people who know nothing about it, it comes rolling down in the shape of a mighty river, the Nile, to the blessing of the land. And they are, so to speak, these people in Egypt, independent of heaven. Their thoughts are not on the clouds, the source of the blessing, but on the river, the blessing itself from God. They don't look up, but they look down. Egypt is a land of independence, and so is the world. The world is a people living independently of God. Egypt is called 10 times at least in the Word of God the house of bondage. And those in the world are in Egypt, which typifies the world, and in bondage. And actually, Egypt worshipped her river, a land of idolatry, was Egypt, and so is the world today. Israel, who picture at this point the unsaved in the world, were idolaters themselves in Egypt. That's what happened to them. Joshua 24 and 14 and Ezekiel 20 and verse 8 tell us that. And the world as pictured in Egypt is full of idolatry, people worshiping nature and animals and people and idols and anything but the true God, the source of all blessings. Egypt was the abode of science and civilization, and people actually still travel there today to study the monuments and the admirable architecture of Egypt. And when we see these things, the pyramids, the Sphinx and so on, and the great architecture, it shows us that Egypt built as though she had eternity to enjoy it in, as though they were going to stay there forever. And the world is the same today, is it not? People live their lives and they build as though they are going to live in this world and never ever leave it. Egypt embalmed her dead. Her main literary achievement is a book of the dead. Israel, or Egypt rather, is a land of death and not life. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 begins, "In the beginning God." And the last words of the book of Genesis are this, these words, "In a coffin in Egypt." Egypt, typifying the world, is a land of death. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness," literally is to lie as a dead body in the lap of the evil one. In Psalm 78 and verse 51, in Psalm 105 and verse 23-27, and Psalm 106 verse 22, Egypt is called the land of Ham. The word Ham means warm, and it might suggest that the world is like this. It's a warm, comfortable place, so much so that people settle down in this world and they don't want to leave it. Satan seeks to keep comfortable and content his slaves. And he did that with the nation of Israel after they were delivered and brought out. In chapter 11, verse 5 of Numbers, they said this, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." An interesting word they use, freely. They remembered those things, this warm, comfortable place, even though they were slaves, laboring at the brick kilns, and they had absolutely no freedom whatsoever. This is the way the world is today. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. I read an incident in the life of Rowland Hill in England. On one occasion, he was in wherever he grew up. He saw a man who was walking down the street. He was a farmer, and behind him there were several pigs, and they were following him. And that was an amazing sight, to see pigs obediently following this man. He was very curious, so he had some time, so he followed along. And he was amazed to see this man go in through the door of a slaughterhouse. And one by one, the pigs went in through the door into the slaughterhouse where they were going to be made bacon and pork chops and so on. Well, Rowland Hill decided to wait until this man came out to find out how did he accomplish such a thing as that. So when the man came out, he asked him, "How did you manage to have those pigs follow you obediently into the slaughterhouse of all places?" Well, the man smiled and said, "You didn't see what I had under my arm. I had a bag of beans under my arm. And I know those pigs. They love those beans. So I was just dropping the beans along a few at a time as I walked along. And the beads, the pigs with their heads down, looking only at the beans, snorting, not even watching where they were going, followed him into the slaughterhouse. That is a very vivid picture of how Satan works in this world. He savors the things that be of men. He knows what men and women and young people desire. And he drops these beans along the way, all these pleasures of sin for a season. And he has people going through life with their heads down, not noticing, not paying attention to where they're going. And they're going to some place, as we know, far more terrible than a place of death. It is eternal death. The land of Ham. The warm, comfortable place. In Psalm 87 and verse 4 and Psalm 89 and verse 10, Egypt is called Rahab. And this word is different from the lady Rahab. It is a word that means proud. It describes that which characterizes Egypt. The same word is translated proud in Job 9:13 and Job 26 and 12. 1 John 2:16 tells us, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In Isaiah 51, in verse 9, Egypt is again referred to as Rahab, and we learn something further about Egypt. O arm of the Lord, art thou not it that cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? So we learn that Egypt, this proud place, has a dragon. Revelation 20 and 2 tells us who the dragon is. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And the dragon of Rahab, of Egypt, of course, is depicted by Pharaoh, who symbolizes the devil, who is the epitome of pride, the opposite of God. And it is he who actually said to the Lord Jesus Christ, fall down and worship me. That is the height, or we should say the depth of pride. Egypt is a dual of two Hebrew words, which mean a besieged place, a stronghold. And that is what this world is. It's a besieged place by Satan, the god of this world. Matthew 12, we read about Satan, his kingdom, a strong man's house, his goods, and the unsaved are his goods. They belong to him. And it's interesting when we look at how the nation of Israel first got into Egypt. In Exodus 1:1, it says, every man in his household came with Jacob. His name was changed to Israel, but the Holy Spirit doesn't say they came with Israel. They came with Jacob. And of course, Jacob means supplanter, deceiver. He's not called Israel. And that would suggest how we got into Egypt through our father, Adam. All of his children were born outside the Garden of Eden. The nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, slaves of Pharaoh, typifying the position and the plight of the unsaved in the world. In Ephesians 2:2, to the Christians there it says, in time past ye walked according to, or under the power and domination of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. And so the nation of Israel, in chapter 1, in bondage, they are a picture of the unsaved in this world. What someone's eye had been upon, the captives of Egypt, toiling at the brick kilns. Someone's ear heard their groanings, and someone's heart was touched by their sorrows. Throughout the 430 years, God's eye was never off his people. In Exodus 3:7-8, he said, I am come down to deliver them. And it is from above that help came. And it is from above
that help came for this world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son from above. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself came down to deliver, to be redeemed. And again, that is the theme of the book of Exodus. It is redemption. God was going to use a servant to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 2, we have the birth and the early days of Moses. Moses is one of the few characters in Scripture whose life is sketched from his birth to his death. All of God's dealings with Israel were effectuated through Moses. He was mediator, he was prophet, he was priest, he was king in one person, and in many ways he is typical of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. I. M. Haldeman wrote the striking opposites in his life. He was a child of a slave. He was the son of a princess, born in a hut, and he lived in a palace. Inherited poverty. He enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was a leader of armies, and he was a keeper of the flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors, and he was the meekest of men. Educated in the court, and he dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. Fitted for the city, and he wandered in the wilderness. Tempted with the pleasures of sin, and he endured the hardships of virtue. He was backward in speech, and he talked with God. A fugitive from Pharaoh, and an ambassador from heaven. A giver of the law and a forerunner of grace. He died on Mount Moab, and he appeared with Christ in Judea. No man assisted at his funeral, and yet God buried him. It's interesting in verse 1 and 2, we read of a man and a daughter. His parents, Amram is his father's name. It means high people. People of the highest, and in spite of their idolatry, in spite of their position, the nation of Israel, they were still children of the highest. They were God's earthly people. Jochebed, his mother, her name means Jehovah glorified, and God was going to be glorified in this nation of slaves. And that was the purpose of bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And I think it's suggestive that they're not named in the chapter, a man and a daughter. And it brings to mind the birth of Christ. Moses is the preeminent one here. He is going to be the one God is going to use as deliverer. And when the wise men came and they found the child with the mother, it says they fell down and they worshiped him, Christ the preeminent one. And we see that pictured here in the man Moses. God could have said to Moses, as he said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." Moses could have written what Paul wrote in Galatians 1:15, "God who separated me from my mother's womb." The prophetical statements concerning Christ in Psalm 22 could also be applied to Moses. "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." It says when she saw that he was a goodly child. The very beauty of the child was to her a peculiar token of divine approval and a sign that God had some special design concerning him. In Hebrews 11:23, we read they saw he was a proper child, exceeding fair. Acts 7:20, it says Moses was exceeding fair, or fair to God, beautiful in God's sight. She hid him 3 months. Hebrews 11:23 says that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. And so we learn it was faith. Faith was the mainspring of the action. And we read in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so I would suggest they therefore must have received a direct communication from God informing them and instructing them, perhaps even prior to her conception, as an angel spoke to Mary. She seems to be the principal one, the mother of Moses. She seems to be the most active in her faith. We read a daughter, the woman, she. But we know they were of one mind. They had like precious faith. Acts 7:20, he was nourished up in his father's house. And Hebrews 11:23, by faith hid 3 months of his parents. She took for him an ark in verse 3, put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. This was a marvelous act of faith, wasn't it? It absolutely went against human reasoning. If they walked merely by sight, the river would be the last place they would have chosen to hide him. The river was the very place where the male babies were drowned, chapter 1:22. But they didn't look to feelings or carnal reasoning. They were like Abraham. Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Now that's faith. This was faith, placing this baby in a basket in a river where children are drowned. Imagine being called to leave your country, your family, to go out onto a place, and he didn't even know where he was going. Well, he went by faith. He didn't walk by sight, he walked by faith. And we see that exemplified here in the parents of Moses. Again, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And if it was by sight, he never would have slain his son. But he had faith that God would raise him from the dead, because God promised him that in thy son Isaac would come a great and a mighty nation. And so the lesson for us today as God's people is never to lean to our own understanding, but trust in God with all of our heart and go forth in faith even when I don't understand. I don't look to carnal reasoning or to my feelings, but I trust in God. An important truth is also here exemplified very quickly. Civil authorities are to be defied when their decrees are contrary to the express mind of God. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. However, the word of God requires us to obey God. Again, Hebrews 11:23, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Isaiah 12:2 says, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. Perfect love casteth out fear. We see this exemplified in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The authorities of the land said, bow down and worship. They refused to bow down and worship because God had forbidden them. It was an express command of God, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. And they suffered the consequences. Their attitude so admirable, if God will deliver us, he'll deliver us. If he doesn't, and he doesn't, we know where we're going. And also Daniel, the authority said, you're not allowed to pray to any other god. And 3 times a day Daniel prayed just the same. And of course we have the apostles in Acts chapter 5, the authority said, you don't preach any longer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, And we read they went out and they preached the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. The word ark is the Hebrew word is only used here, and of the ark built by Noah, which is so clearly a type of Christ. In verses 5 to 9, God is seen behind the scenes arranging everything for his own glory. And he still works the same today. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Well, she was acting on her own inclination, and she knew not that she was an instrument of the divine will of God. God put the desire in this woman's heart to go at that exact moment and to that exact spot in the Nile. And when she gets there, and behold, the babe wept. And even the child's tears had their object. They stirred up the compassions of this royal woman, and she had compassion on him. This is one of the Hebrew's children, she said. You know, she might have said, throw him into the river. You know the edict of my father, Pharaoh, every male Hebrew baby is to be drowned. And so we have here before us a Hebrew baby. Tip that little ark over and we'll obey my father's command. But she did not, because God, the sovereign God, was moving this woman to do his will. And she yielded submissively to the suggestion of Miriam. And how wisely she spoke. It's an example of wisdom. She's standing there and she waited until the right moment to speak. And that is wisdom. She didn't say too many words. She said the right words at the right time. Fitting words. Apples of gold and pictures of silver. Words given to her by God. And notice, she just makes a suggestion, doesn't she? Shall I go and call to be a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And she is appealing here, and she's planting an appealing seed. You see, it's what she's doing. A child for thee. Wisdom is very much needed, and I would encourage us greatly to long for it and to pray for it, that God might be able to use us more effectively, more rightly, more readily. In the book of Proverbs, she stands without and she cries. It's possible to be knowledgeable in the scriptures, doing all the right things, and not have wisdom. And God says, ye have not because ye ask not. Ask, pray, long for wisdom, because we all need wisdom. And we see a wonderful example. God used Miriam and he gave her the wisdom and the words to speak. Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. You see how faith is honored. Abraham's faith was honored, wasn't it? Chapter 22 of Genesis, God honored Abraham. He went forth in faith. He was willing to slay his own son. And because of his faith and his obedience, what did God do? God gave him back his son. And I'm sure he appreciated his son many times more than he did before. In like manner, her faith and obedience was honored, and God gave her back her son, and he gave her more, didn't he? She received wages for nursing the child of her love. And God says in 1 Samuel 2:30, them that honor me, I will honor. God is no man's debtor. And if I simply walk by faith in the pathway of obedience, God will bless the life of that Christian. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Pharaoh had said in chapter 1, verse 10, let us deal wisely with them, in order that they might not get them up out of the land. And isn't it amazing that in the end, God compels him to provide a royal home, an education, to the very man whom God would use to accomplish the very thing that he was trying to prevent. Job said in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Chapter 1:16, if it was a son, kill him. In chapter 1, verse 22, if it is a son, cast into the river. And lo and behold, he ends up with a son in his own palace, growing up before him. And such a son, indeed, was this one. He would meet him later on as a man of God, God's man, with no fear. When Moses was grown, Acts 7:22 says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds, but his heart was not in these things. There was something that had a more powerful attraction for him than the honors and comforts of Egypt's courts. It says in verse 11, he went out unto his brethren. This was a deliberate choice of Moses. He looked on their burdens. He knew all about his brethren, their position, a people in bondage, and he chose willingly to be identified with them rather than the royalty of Egypt. He deliberately threw in his lot with a despised and a persecuted people. Hebrews 11 again, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What did he refuse? He refused the pleasures of sin for a season. He refused wealth, honor, and power, and possibly the very throne of Pharaoh. And with that throne, he no doubt could have alleviated the sufferings and lightened the burdens of his own people. But he refused it. And why did he refuse? By faith, he refused. And again, he obviously heard from God. God communicated to this man, Moses, that he was not to accept this high position. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and it was by faith Moses refused. He knew that God was going to use him to deliver the Israelites. Acts 7:25 says, he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them. And again, human reasoning would have dictated that he stay in Egypt, that he take possibly the throne, at least rise to a very high rank in the government of Egypt, and perhaps he could help his brethren that way. That's what carnal reasoning would suggest. But he, like his parents, walked by faith and not by sight, and he chose the path of faith. He went out unto his brethren. What did he choose? He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, the reproach of Christ. And Moses was going to learn about suffering. He suffered greatly. Paul suffered greatly. Countless Christians throughout many generations of God's people have suffered greatly. In 1 Peter, 16 times, suffering. Of course, none have ever suffered like the blessed Savior, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And behold and see, upon the cross, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. But glory followed. Salvation and suffering go together, but glory also will follow. Why did he choose to go with them? Again, Hebrews 11:26, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The word "had respect" means to look away towards anything. What did he look away from? He looked away from the pleasures of sin for a season. He looked away from the treasures in Egypt. And the rest of that word means to fix the eyes intently upon. He fixed his eyes intently upon the reward. And this is what God would have us to do. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He went out unto his brethren. How did he choose? How was it possible Moses was able to choose reproach and suffering over treasures and pleasure? Again, it was the eye of faith. Hebrews 11:27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's how he was able to do it. Be strong, staunch, and steadfast. And that is what God would have us to be of the same mind and the same kind of a character as Moses. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God would have us see someone as well, him who is invisible. And it says in Hebrews 12, run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. And that word means to look off from one thing unto another and to concentrate the gaze upon. We concentrate the gaze of faith upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that we can, like Moses, endure and be staunch and steadfast in our lives. He spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. The Holy Spirit does not conceal the defects and mistakes of God's servants. He's walking now by sight. He looked on their burdens. He spied an Egyptian. He looked this way. He saw. He's not walking by faith. He's walking by sight. The watchword of our lives ought to be, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. He hid the man in the sand. But when our eyes are on the Lord and I'm walking by faith, there's no need to hide anything from man or from God. It's only sin that needs to be hidden. He was impetuous. The Lord's time for deliverance had not yet come. Rest in the Lord, Psalm 37 says, and wait patiently for him. Psalm 46 says, be still. Moses did not rest in the Lord. Moses did not wait for the Lord. Moses was not still. The impetuousness of Peter is seen. Having a sword, he smote the high servant. An example of waiting for the Lord is seen in an incident in the life of David in 2 Samuel 5. Shall I go and do battle? And God said, you wait until you hear the sound of the mulberry tree. And so David waited until he heard the sound. Then it was time to go. It's hard to wait, but that is the exhortation, that we ought not to be impetuous. I can be doing the right thing, but doing it at the wrong time. I must wait for the timing of God. And also, he was acting in the energy of the flesh, wasn't he? I'm going to do it myself. There are times when the Lord must instruct us, as he did Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. Reality sets in. He realizes that God was not with him in his zeal and his deed. The time for the deliverance of the Hebrews was not now, and fear sets in, and he flees. This is a brand new experience for Moses. He's now going to be all alone. I don't think he was probably ever afraid of anything in his life. He was brought up in the palace. He was a royal man, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, August company. He didn't know what fear was. And we see it as he goes out and he would smite an Egyptian and he would go out the next day. And now he's afraid. Reality has set in. I wasn't walking with God. I didn't wait for God. It was me, Moses only. It was wonderful to see the all-prevailing, overruling providence of God. God is never taken by surprise. All things work together for good. God never forsakes his own. Moses was not forsaken. God provided his servant with a home and with a wife. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This desire to deliver was implanted and embedded in his heart. Goes out to deliver the Egyptian who was being ill-treated, or the Israelite rather, being ill-treated by the Egyptian. He goes out the next day to deliver them from disputing. And when the shepherds drove away the daughters of Reuel, we read how Moses stood up and helped, and the word is deliver. This was God's man. This is the man that would deliver the children of Israel. Just one final thought. He needed to be perfected. The number seven, it's not an accident, I'm sure. He had seven daughters. The word seven is perfection, the completion of a process. And God's servant needed to be perfected by God in the wilderness and preparing him for the great task of delivering the children of Israel. Moses needed to be made small. He wasn't small. He thought he could do great things for God by himself. I mean, I think I can do great things for God by myself. I cannot do anything for God. Saul, King Saul, his name means asked or requested. And so we have Saul of Tarsus. He was asked. He was requested. And we are all asked. We are all asked by God to serve him, to live for him, to do for him and bring glory to his name. But I cannot, until he's able to change my name to Paul. The word Paul means little. The apostle Paul was made little. Saul of Tarsus didn't have his name changed, or King Saul rather, to Paul. He didn't become little. Paul allowed himself to become little. I am weak, I be nothing. When I am weak, then I am strong. John the Baptist, I'm only a voice crying in the wilderness. And what did he say? He must increase, but I must decrease. And so it is in our lives. We mustn't fight against God. Let him make us small. Then he can use us for his glory. Moses was made small in those 40 years. And when he came out of the wilderness, why, wasn't he a different man? Why, he was the meekest man in all the earth. He had power under control. It wasn't under control when he went in the wilderness. But when he came out, he was now God's man. And that's what God would have us to be. Women of God, men of God, small, made small. I must decrease, but oh, he must increase. And God, I know that in myself I'm nothing. I can do nothing of myself, but I know I can do all things through Christ.